Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. Actually, let's begin with chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. For this Melchizedek, and a king of Salem, and we know we talked about Melchizedek a few weeks ago, the Lord Jesus Christ is our priest. He's the only priest that we need. He's the only intermediary priest that we need, intercessory, intermediating priest that we need. We have him. But he is on the order of Melchizedek. But of course, Melchizedek was just a pattern. He was not anywhere close to being equal to the Lord Jesus Christ. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. In fact, there are some scholars who believe that Melchizedek was likely a theophany, that is, a supernatural appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in flesh form. There is some support for that, but and it's certainly a verse like this, verse 3. Now, here we see the same concept here, this idea without father, without mother, without descent. In other words, there's no one to declare his generation. Just like the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch that we encountered in Acts, when of course it says, who would declare his generation? Well, we know that he's a type of Christ here. Because why? Because who is there to declare the generation of Christ? Well, you and I, we're the ones. We're the ones who declare his generation, because we know that he had no beginning. Christ had no beginning. Because he is the beginning and the end. And so we understand that. So in that respect, you and I are the ones who are to declare the generation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are the sons of Levi, that is the priestly class, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. Now, we understand this concept of the tithe. So much of contemporary professing Christianity wants to get you to believe that you need to give a tenth of your income. And as I say, usually the folks that are involved in this just want to part you from pictures of dead presidents that you have in your wallet. That's what most of it is. As Jesus said when he drove out the money changers, you've made my Father's house a house of merchandise instead of a house of worship. Let's see. But he whose descent is not counted, verse 6, but he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of a better. Well, you and I are blessed that way because we're blessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. The less, you and I, are blessed by the better. And there and here, men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And we see reference to that in Romans 5:12, and I commend that to your reading. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Think about it for a moment. What he's saying is, that everyone who declares himself a priest, other than as you and I, because we have the priesthood of believers, but other than that, and of course we are responsible as part of that priesthood of believers, we are responsible for sharing the gospel. We are responsible for sharing the word of God and upholding the moral and ethical standards of his kingdom. But we know that we have this intercessory, intermediating priest. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have to go through some fallible earthly priest to get into the throne room of heaven. I have direct access. Remember, the Naos, the Holy of Holies, was cordoned off. It was set apart, and the high priest, only after extensive for days ritual preparations, cleansing, and the purification of his garments and so forth and so on, only then could he enter, and then only for a brief time. No one else could enter. In fact, they would tie a rope around his ankle so that when he would enter the Holy of Holies, if something happened, if he had a heart attack or whatever reason, dropped dead and died or fainted or what have you and could not leave of his own power, then they could pull the cord and pull him out, because if anyone else entered, literally, he would be stricken dead. That's exactly. Now, think about the privilege that you and I have, that you and I, as you're seated right here this morning, if you want to enter the throne room of grace, say a prayer about, Lord, let this guy finish so I can get home, whatever. But the fact of the matter is, whatever that's on your heart at that moment and on your mind, that you can pray right there. You don't have to mouth the words. You don't have to say anything. It's just your mind and heart to God's right there, because of the work, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have direct access to the throne room of grace. That beats any earthly priest. That beats any guy with a beanie who says that you need to call me Holy Father, because there's only one Holy Father, and he's in heaven. Let's see. Verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident, verse 14, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood, because the tribe of Judah was not the priestly tribe. It was the tribe of Levi. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Think about that. That's the origin of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. There's eternal life for you. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's our priest forever. He's our intercessor. And, of course, that is for now. But eventually we will be with him. We will be there in his presence. Verse 18, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect. And we know that. The law simply is a guide to man. It tells man what he should do, what he should not do, and so forth. But it doesn't make anything perfect. The law doesn't perfect. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who makes us perfect in the eyes of God. But the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Before that, God was this unapproachable being. Today, for you and me, for everyone who is a believer, we approach him. You can approach him 24/7, 365, anytime, day or night. Paul tells us what? Pray what? Occasionally? No, he says pray without ceasing. That means pray about everything. Lift everything up in prayer. And again, we don't know what all the time. We can't always discern God's will. But every prayer should always be if we make a petition to the Lord, every prayer should be, but nevertheless, as Christ prayed, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I want his will to be done. Yes, Lord, I selfishly, I want this. I think I need that and so forth and so on. I'm sure you've got a better idea. And if you do, that's the one I want. Now, selfishly and in the flesh, I want him to give me what I want. It's like the child that comes to you and says, mommy, daddy, grandma, grandpa, I want this. I need this. You know, I need that new cell phone. I need this. I need, you know, he knows our needs. He knows our needs before we ever even ask. Let's see. Inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath. And I never realized that until I was studying the book of Hebrews, that that these priests never took an oath. They didn't have to take an oath. Bear with me a second. But this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. So we have the Old Testament, which was the law, and we know that it was imperfect. Now, it's not that the law that was given at the Old Testament wasn't worthwhile. In fact, we need to study the Old Testament. That's one of the problems, I think, with a lot of contemporary Christianity today, is that we don't study the Old Testament enough. And they just, again, some of these charlatans pick only what they want from the Old Testament, the stuff about tithing and so forth. Look, if you want to tithe, go ahead. But it means, if you're going to do it correctly, it's a temple tax. That's what it is. You pay the temple tax. So if you see some Jewish synagogue, go give them 10% of your income if that's what you want to do. But you don't have to. In fact, you really shouldn't. But that's neither here nor there if that's what you want to do. Verse 23, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Think about that. You don't have to worry about, because there's no shadow of turning with the Lord Jesus. He's our perfect priest. He is eternal. He is never changing. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's a marvelous comfort that we have. Verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Think about that for a moment. He's able to save them. No priest before Christ was ever able to save. Remember the work that the priest did in the Holy of Holies. It was not salvific. He couldn't save anyone. All he did was he atoned for their sins. What does atonement mean? It simply means cover. It's a covering. He covered them. It was a temporary respite until what? Until the coming of the priest, who had to first become the sacrificial lamb. That's the beauty of this. And again, it is a sacrifice once and for all. Many of our Catholic friends and relatives and so forth, they think that it's necessary to re-sacrifice Christ on an altar every week and every day during Lent for 40 days. Every week, they believe that they have to re-sacrifice the Lord Jesus Christ as if his salvific work, his salvation work on the cross was somehow or other deficient or not efficacious whatsoever. Instead, we know just the opposite. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. What does that mean? He's telling us that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one cometh unto the Father except by him. And this is a reiteration of that by the writer here of Hebrews, which, again, as I say, is Paul, to me at least. I believe that he's the one who wrote it. That them that uttermost that come unto God by him, not through a church, not through a religion, not through a cult, not through some other person or through the purgatory or whatever it may be. But no, it is by him, by through, and the world was made by through and for him. And we come to God and reconciliation with God through him and by him alone. Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Now, think about the dramatic irony there, if you will. If you like to watch movies or read books, and you see dramatic irony. Well, this verse is filled with irony, dramatic irony, if you will. Thinking about that, before we were shackled to a priesthood. And when I say shackled, I put that in quotes, but that was the only route that man had, being shackled to an earthly, fallible, human priest with all of his shortcomings. But here we have this priest who, first of all, ironically, comes to earth. And if you read Philippians 2, you get this beautiful picture of what Christ did, that he first humbles himself, takes on human flesh form, making himself a little lower than the angels, comes to earth, suffers everything that he did, pronounces the kingdom. He presents himself to his nation, to the nation of Israel. And of course, we see that in the triumphal entry, and what a magnificent triumphal entry that was, and to the day that it was predicted and prophesied in earlier in Scripture. And he does this. He endures all of the reviling, everything that he endured, and of course the pain of the cross, the humiliation and so forth of the cross. He makes himself a little lower than the angels because he comes in as a human being, and then he suffers the death on the cross. But now, of course, he is lifted up and above all, and that's the priest that we have. And he was made perfect through his sufferings. And it's not just the physical suffering. That was severe, but it was nothing in comparison to being separated from the Father for those few hours on the cross. That so that you and I would not have to pay that sin debt, which is what? It is eternal separation from God, a Christless eternity. And of course, and he's made high. Now he's higher than the heavens. Now that he was always higher than the heavens in his divinity, but in his humanity, when he took on human flesh form, he was made perfect. He has this elevated status and he deserves it. He earned it. You and I could never, in 10,000 years of living, could ever earn salvation. Christ did it all in the space of just that time on the cross. Verse 27, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins. That's significant. The earthly priest, the Levitical priest, and the Aaronic priesthood, what did they do? They offered first a sacrifice for their own sins. This priest that we have, this perfect priest, he had no sin. He was without sin. And of course, the marvelous passage in, I believe it's Corinthians, where Paul tells us that he who knew no sin, that he was sinless, became sin for us. So when you look at the cross, when you look at Christ, if you can imagine the picture of Christ on the cross, and yes, I'm not just talking about the edema, the swelling of the face and the scarring and all of the blood and so forth and so on. That's part of it. But what we see there when we look at the cross is exactly what God thinks of our own righteousness. He doesn't think anything of it. In fact, it's awful. You see, human righteousness did that to Christ. That's how worthless sin, human righteousness is. Think about it for a moment. That's why we're told that our righteousness is as filthy rags. Because the self-righteous ones in the religious establishment, they were happy with that. That's the product of their self-righteousness. That's the product of human pride and human, and of course, human sin and human fallibility. Let's see. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Think about that for a moment. Those who say that we have to offer Christ up again and again and again and again, this redundancy really of just futility. It's a redundancy of futility. You know, what's the popular saying? It's been popular for a long time. What's the definition of insanity? Repeatedly doing the same thing and each time expecting a different result. Well, that's the picture of mankind. We're this helpless, this hopeless cycle, if you will, constantly trying to achieve some sort of approval of God, when instead all we have to do is put our faith and our trust in the righteousness of Christ and what he did on the cross, and it's done. It's done. It's once and forever. The deal is solved. The deal is done. Verse 28. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. And boy, we know that, don't we? We saw it in the nation of Israel and some of the wicked men that rose to the priesthood. We've seen it even in more contemporary times and in a very popular religion, where we see grossly fallible human self-appointed priests, self-righteous priests. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. So we see that picture, that it is, in fact, it is once and for all and forever. Now let's jump into chapter 8, verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Think about it. And he is who is set on the right hand. And we know, what does he do? Well, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Why is he seated? He's seated because his work is finished. When he said tetelestai on the cross just before he gave up the ghost, what happened? The work was finished, and it was once and for all time. It was hardly anything but, insufficient. He sat on the right hand of the throne. And we know why did they not have in the temple, why didn't they have any chairs? That was because so that the high priest couldn't sit down. Why couldn't he sit down? He might have needed a rest, yes, but the problem is that his work was never finished. He had to repeat it and repeat it and repeat it in this endless cycle, whereas this high priest did his work. He finished it once. He completed it once and for all. And when he ascends into heaven, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. But his work doesn't end, because his work is every day making intercession for you and for me. That's the beauty of it. We have an advocate that no great legal mind, no great trial lawyer, no great jurist, no one could ever conceive. No one could ever come anywhere close or approach that in any way, shape, or form. He is there interceding for us every moment of every day. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Think about that. This is a tabernacle that wasn't made with human hands. Now God, yes, the tabernacle, remember there was the tabernacle in the wilderness, and what was the covering? What was the roof? Animal skins. Why was that? It was because it required sacrifice. Remember, Leviticus tells us very clearly, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Now, Most of contemporary professing Christianity wants what? They want a bloodless sacrifice. They want a bloodless atonement. They want a bloodless this and that and the other. And in fact, in most cases, they don't even think that they need a sacrifice of any kind whatsoever. It's just, hey, let's just, whatever feels good, do it. And that has permeated much of contemporary Christianity today. Let's see. And of course, as I say, this tabernacle was made after the direction of God, but it was a picture of Christ. Just as in Genesis chapter 3, Genesis 3:15, the Proto-Evangelium, the first prophecy in all of Scripture, what does the word tell us? It tells us that Adam and Eve, formed coverings of leaves, so that they could cover their nakedness, because before that they did not realize that they were naked, because what? They were in a state of innocence. They had not yet sinned. They were not in a state of perfection, but they were in a state of innocence because they had not yet sinned. And so God said, you know, where were you, Adam? You know, this divine inquisition, this divine cross-examination. And he says, we were hiding. Well, why were you hiding? As if he didn't know. He says, because we were naked. And to that, God responds, well, who told you you were naked? You see, their eyes had been opened up, but it wasn't the picture that they really wanted. And the result was not what they anticipated. It was just the opposite. And so God formed for them a covering of animal skins. Why was that? Because an innocent animal that had not committed any sin had to give its life, sacrifice, so that God could make that covering of animal skins to cover their nakedness, that is, to cover their sin. See the picture? You have the innocent lamb, the sacrificial lamb. John the Baptist announced it when he said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. There he was pronouncing that. He was pointing to Christ. John the Baptist said, I must decrease that he must increase. That should be the theme of every Christian's life. I must decrease that he should increase. Because, you know, if people are not seeing Christ in you and me, then we're living just the opposite. We're increasing and decreasing the presence and the picture of Christ in our lives. As I always like to say, if I left and came back 10 years from now, hopefully it would be that you would see more of Christ in me than you do today. If you don't, and if it's not evident in my life, then I'm doing something wrong. And I'm certainly not honoring the Lord as I should. So here we have, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. And we know that he does. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern, that is the direction, the pattern, the blueprint, if you will, that is set forth by God, showed to thee in the mount. And that's Exodus 45:40. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Let's go to Jeremiah, if you would. Let's go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, and we'll begin with verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. As in this case, we have the New Testament. It's the new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So that's the prayer that we ought to have every day, and that, you know, that the Lord, that thy word have I hid in my heart. Why? The psalmist tells us, that I might not sin against thee. He's praying that it be written in his heart. But when we are with him in paradise, it will be written in us. We won't be capable of sin. What a blessing that is. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then jump down to one more verse. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Wow. In my case, that's a big forgiveness, as it is with so many others in this world. And yet, he promises us that he will not remember our sin anymore. What a beautiful picture that is. You know, every now and then when I do something foolish, and it's quite often, I have to remind my wife that even insurance companies forget after 3 years. But God, you know, God forgives and he forgets forever, once and for all. Now let's go back. To Hebrews. Let's see. Verse 9 of chapter 8. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Think about that. There won't be anyone who doesn't know the Lord. Everyone will know him. Everyone will have a knowledge of him. Everyone will have his law written in their hearts so that it will be their perfect guide. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And think about that. The perfectly righteous, sinless, spotless God, he will be merciful to our unrighteousness, that, and hence his forgiveness. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And it is. The old covenant is vanished away. Christ has established the new covenant. This is the standard by which men are to be judged, whether we be fit for heaven or we be fit for eternal damnation. There it is. Accept the new covenant as it is and as he has presented it. And of course, we know that not only did Christ present the covenant, but he is the covenant. He is the promise. He is the one, the promise into whom we should put our faith and our trust. And let's jump into chapter 9. Then verily, first verse, Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, that is the naos, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood. That is, there's this shedding of blood that was required, which he offered for himself, that is first, and then for the errors of the people. Now, Christ has never had to offer his blood for his sin because he had no sin. He knew no sin. The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Why? Because Christ had not yet gone to the cross. We weren't ready. The world wasn't ready for the new covenant, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. You see, in order for this new covenant to come about, the priest had to be perfect. But this was a human being, subject to frailty, subject to error, subject to mistakes, subject to sin, just as you and I are. This covenant, this new covenant, needed first of all the sacrifice, and then secondly, the perfect priest, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. And what's that? That's the cross. That's the cross. That's the time. That's the real reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. There's that word again, once. Once and for all. He made it. He did it for us. He did it once and for all. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Think about it. What are the works that we're supposed to do as believers? Not anything unto righteousness, because we can't improve on the righteousness that has been bestowed upon us with Christ. Christ resident in you and me, that's the ultimate righteousness. You see, you and I don't keep the law. We don't keep the commandments. Christ in us keeps the commandments because he's perfect. We know that he can keep the commandments. But how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, which that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. There's eternal life, the promise of eternal life. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Well, the death was the Lord Jesus Christ, was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in order, you know, if you go to the lawyer's office, and because you say, well, look, I've got this will here, and someone wants to leave me some stuff. Well, that's wonderful. Well, when did this person die? Well, they're not dead yet. Oh, well, the will's of no effect. It takes place when the testator dies. That's the same thing here. Christ had to die before this new covenant, before this new testament could come into existence. Let's see. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled with the book and all the people. And that's from Leviticus 1, verses 5 and 11. Saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. We know that's right from Leviticus. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. What better sacrifice is there than the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless, spotless, perfect Lamb? For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So again, there's this concept of this one sacrifice. I mean, the writer of Hebrews just pounds it. He just pounds it. Once and for all, once and for all, quit looking for another sacrifice. Quit looking to, well, how can I improve on this? How can I do better? You can't. Give up. Let God take over. Let God take control. Let's see. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. That's it. Once there's the judgment, there's no purgatory. There's judgment, one way or the other. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Folks, we can't improve on this. Men have been trying for 2,000 years to improve on the New Testament, on the New Covenant. And just so you kind of understand, you get a picture, and again, I could be wrong about this. It's my, as I like to say, this is the gospel according to Mike, so take it with a grain of salt. But if you remember, in the Old Testament, there was this concept of men entering into a covenant. And what they would do is they would take an animal and they would cut it. They would dismember the animal and they would spread the pieces out in some sort of an order, and they would walk through it. They would walk through it. I think that's where we get the concept of cutting a deal, cutting a contract, if you're entering into a contract. But again, what did it take? It took a sacrifice, an innocent animal giving its life so these men could enter into this covenant. Whatever it might be, it was about the land or whatever the subject matter of the covenant would be. Well, we know that the covenant that we have in and through Christ was as a result of the shedding of his blood. The shedding of anyone else's blood would have been insufficient. You know, when in 2009, Jan and I visited Italy, and we went to Rome, and we visited the Vatican, and of course the St. Peter's Basilica. And my friend John Bono is a wonderful Christian guy, and I always tell people if Johnny thought he could get a lamppost saved and get it into Christ and get it into heaven, he would he would witness to the lamppost. But we were standing in St. Peter's, and we just looked at him. It's awesome. It's incredible. And we're looking around, and he looks at me, and he says, "Mike, you know something?" I said, "What's that, John?" He says, "You know why this place is so beautiful?" And I said, "Why is that?" He said, "Because men thought that they had to create this work to somehow get to heaven and get closer to God." Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad that men gave their lives, sacrificed all of that, did what they did, dedicated years and years, decades in some cases, to building some beautiful things, all because they thought that they had to do that to get to heaven? Or they have to do this. They for example, during Lent, they feel like they have to give up something in order to. And usually it's something that, whether it's alcohol or it's giving up meat or, you know, whatever the situation may be. When we know that the only thing that we have to give up to be saved is the human ego and the human will. And just say, "Lord, I want your will in my life. I want your son. I want the salvation that comes in and through your son and only through your son." That's the message that we have. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Faith alone in Christ alone. That's all it is. It's not anything to do with our works. It has nothing to do with us making a sacrifice. Oh, don't get me wrong. When we do certain good works that God approves, yes. But that has to do with rewards. Not with salvation. They're not salvific. We can do absolutely nothing. Jesus, as the song says, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sacrifice, the once and forever and perfect sacrifice and complete sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the word made flesh. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ here this morning. I just pray that each and every one of us would leave this place with a renewed zeal, a renewed vigor to share the gospel with at least one person this week. For it's in the matchless and marvelous name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.